good to be back this morning, and it's good to be able to stand and walk and do all those things that sometimes we take for granted. And having been out with a back problem for a couple of weeks, and still not out of the woods totally yet, you really appreciate some of the things that you, as I say, take for granted every day. Being able to sit up, being able to walk, and to do those things that we consider normal. Well, I want to look this morning, and I want to begin today a series and just go over some of the great Bible stories in the Old Testament. When I say Bible stories, I want to emphasize the fact that by stories, we don't mean fables, or we don't mean myths, or we don't mean anything that is like we might say we told a story. When we call them great Bible stories, these are actual events that happened, some accounts that happened in the Word of God and that are recorded for us that happened historically. And yet they are some of the stories that we know and we come to love when we're young and most of us are familiar with, and yet some of us may really not have looked at in detail or in depth. So we're going to look at some of the great Bible stories in these next coming weeks, and we're going to begin where we ought to begin, in the beginning. So we're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a sort of a twofold thing. We're going to look at the basic Bible story in the morning, and then in the evening we're going to go a little bit more in depth into the same account and look at some of the more in-depth teaching that has to, or that centers around the particular story that we're looking at. And many of the stories have a number of truths that are connected with them, or a number of applications, and all of them do, in fact. So in the morning, we're going to look at the basic story and what it teaches, how it's relevant to our lives today, show you how the Bible is relevant to our lives. And then in the evening, we're going to go a little bit more in depth and look at some of the deeper teaching that is contained therein. Now, Genesis chapter 1, even if you don't have a Bible, these words are probably familiar to you. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The first verse of the book of Genesis, just 10 words, and that's all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I'm counting to make sure that that's right. You say 10 and you look down and it looks like more. But that's all it is. And so even if you don't know very much about the Bible, you can memorize a verse of Scripture today. And you've probably heard it before, and you probably know it by now. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, you couldn't get any plainer than that. And I want you to note three things about this statement at first, about the creation story. The first thing I want you to note is that as you read Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 is only 31 verses. Only 31 verses in our Bible, in the way we have it divided up into verses. Chapter 1 is 31 verses. I want you to notice, first of all, the brevity of the account, or the briefness of the account. Now, if we were a scientist, or if we were a scholar, and we wanted to record an event as stupendous as the creation of the universe, and the creation of the world, and the creation of man, and the creation of all things that exist, we would probably go into great length, we would go into great detail, and volumes and volumes of paper would be used in order to record the events that took place. But that's not what God did. The first thing that strikes you about reading Genesis chapter 1 is the briefness of the account. I mean, here is the account of the creation of all things that exist. And we simply read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And it's a very simple account, very brief. And that, to me, tells me that it is a mark of something that God wrote. God doesn't go into a great deal of detail. God doesn't go into a great deal of argument, he just very simply states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's a lot different. If you study the religions of the world, study some of the creation accounts that there are, and there are many creation accounts, there are many creation accounts in the religions of the world, you'll find that they go into great length and great detail trying to discuss how the world came to be. That's something that has interested man from practically the dawn of time. How did I get here? And how did this world come to be? And does it have any meaning? Does it have any purpose? God is very brief. In 31 verses, he explains the creation of all of the world, the earth, and of man. And then, secondly, I want you to just note the simplicity of the account. There's nothing complicated here. There's nothing complex. That doesn't mean there's nothing of depth here. I've got volumes of books that are written just dealing with these few verses in the book of Genesis, in the creation account, and in the different stages of the days and what took place there. And there are men who have studied for years, decades, and come to the conclusion that they still don't know all that is connected with this Genesis account of creation. And I don't mean just men like myself of little or no education. I mean men who have graduated, men who have taught at some of the top schools and institutes in the country and in the world for that matter. Educated men, scholarly men who have plumbed the depths of this account and still come face to face with the fact that there's so much more that's there. So by that, by it being simple, I don't mean that it's not profound, but it is profound in its simplicity. There's not a lot of detail. Again, as I said, it's brief. It's very simple. It just very factually states that God created the heaven and the earth. And nobody has a problem understanding that. At least, we don't have a problem understanding what it says. Even the smallest child can understand when we teach them that God created the heaven and the earth. Nobody has a problem understanding what it says. Now, whether we believe it or not, that's where the problem enters in. But it's very clear as to what it says. And I get amused sometimes at people who go into chapter 1, especially in the first verse, and they complicate it, and they try to make it some a deep thing that cannot be understood, when it's so simple to read that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the third thing I want you to note about it is just this, that in this first verse in the Bible, there is no attempt to prove the existence of God. The Bible never seeks to prove that God exists. It just, in the very first verse, automatically assumes that there is a God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible doesn't start out to say, well, I want to explain why we should believe in God, or I want to explain why it's logical that a God exists, or any of that. It just comes right out in the beginning and says in the first verse of the book, in the beginning, God. And it assumes the existence of God. And the only people that deny the existence of God, who would you think the only people that deny the existence of God are? Not the heathen, not the pagan, not the man in the jungle. The only person who denies the existence of God is an educated person. An educated person. You don't find atheists in the jungles of Africa. You don't find atheists in the country of China. You don't find atheists in the jungles of South America. You don't find atheists in those places. You find atheists in universities and educational centers. Man has to get educated before he denies the existence of God. And, of course, when he does so, he's educated beyond his own intelligence. And you'll find that in all of the cultures of the world, they believe in some kind of a God. It may not be the God of the Bible. They may not have the correct revelation that of the God of the Bible, but man is a creature who believes that there is a supreme being, or whatever they might call him, who believes that there is a God. They might have a very distorted view of the true God, but nevertheless, they believe in God. And so the Bible just comes right out in the first verse and says that in the beginning, God, and just automatically assumes the existence of God. Now, when we look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 wipes out, I mean, if you believe that it's the Word of God and believe what it says, that God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you believe that, as it is taught here, which I do, it wipes out most of the major religions and most of the philosophies and systems of men right in the very first verse of the Bible. Right in the very first verse. With 10 little words, the Bible just ignores the major schools of philosophy and the major religious systems of the world in the very first verse. In the very first verse. For instance, in the first verse, if we accept it and believe it as it says, God created the heaven and the earth, you'll find that that denies atheism or Marxism. Communism is one of the biggest schools of philosophy in the world today, and communism is wiped out by the very first verse of the Bible. Because, as we said, in the beginning, God. That assumes that there is a God. The very thing that atheism and Marxism, communism, denies. It denies the fact that there is a God. As a matter of fact, it's called atheistic Marxism. And communism, if it is held properly, denies the fact that there is a God. And multitudes of millions of people are held under the sway of that particular philosophy or system. The second thing you note here is that in the beginning, God. And it's talking about one God. One God. One God. It's singular. It's not gods. And so that does away with polytheism. Those systems that believe in a multitude of gods. The Bible doesn't say that there are a multitude of gods. It says that there is one God. One God. Singular. The third thing that we find is that if you believe in Genesis 1:1, is that evolution is out. It's impossible to believe in evolution and believe in Genesis 1:1 at the same time, at least to do so consistently. For one system says that man simply evolved as a process of time, and over countless millions of years, man came into being, and that there was no original creative act. That the world came into existence just as a process of a series of events that took place, and it just took millions of years for it to come about. Well, if you believe Genesis 1:1, you'll find that it is totally inconsistent with the so-called theory of evolution. Not only is the theory of evolution unscientific and has no scientific basis whatsoever, but it is totally in conflict with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll find that the theory, so-called theory of evolution, is taught as fact in most of the major schools, universities of this country, and many of the public school systems throughout the land, and in an attempt to just do away with the fact that there is a God. They teach as fact the theory, so-called evolution, and they support it with many so-called facts. But when the facts are examined objectively, scientifically, they do not hold water. They do not hold water. But the very simplest thing for most people to see, with just a little bit of common sense, is that if we talk about a world that came into being, if you take it back far enough, somewhere somebody's going to get stumped. The scientists say that man came into being as a process of evolution, and that certain things took place, and over a period of years, man evolved into a creature that one day walked upon the earth as we do now. And before that, there were all these chemicals, and there were all these gases in the universe, and you stop and you say, but wait a minute, where did those gases come from? Well, they came from all of these stars that exploded out in the universe millions of years ago. Yeah, but where did the stars come from? Well, they just happened through these different chemical reactions that took place in space. Yeah, but where did the chemicals come from? And if you keep taking it back far enough and far enough, you'll see that somebody, somewhere, had to start the ball rolling. And that's just basic common sense. And of course, if you believe in the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you don't have any problem seeing that that's how things happened. That's how it happened. But if you believe that, you can't consistently believe in evolution as well. The fourth thing that we note is that God created the heaven. And that means that God is separate from His creation. God is not in the trees. God is not in the bushes. God is not in the cow. God is not in the rat. And God is not in the star or the sun or any of that. God is separate from His creation. And that does away with pantheism. And many of the multitudes of millions of people are under the influence of some sort of pantheistic religion, such as the Hindus and the Brahmists, and people in all the different strains of religions that come down through there, who teach that God is in everything. God is in the chair. God is in the light, and God is in the sky, and God is in the ground, and God is in the grasshopper, and everything else. And the Bible says that God is not part of the creation, that God is separate from the creation. God created the heavens, and God created the earth, and yet He was separate from them. And the fifth thing we notice is that in the beginning, God is different than the thing that He created, and God existed before the thing that He created. God existed before the thing that He created. Matter is not eternal. God is eternal. God is eternal. And that shows us that most of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and the others, were out in left field. They taught that matter was eternal, that everything we see was eternal and has always been. But only God is eternal, and God created the things that are. And in the sixth place, we see that in the beginning, and this is probably the most important to us today, in the beginning, God created. One of the biggest philosophies that has pervaded the thought life of most people around today, and you may or may not have heard of it, and yet we are all affected by the things that take place in our society, and that is the philosophy of existentialism. And existentialism is just a big word that means that, we're simply here to exist. We're simply here to exist, and we're subject to products of the environment around us, and there is no good, there is no evil. We're simply existing here. And whatever is good to me in a particular situation, that is good. Whatever is wrong to me in a particular situation, that is wrong for me. But we're simply here to exist, and we're here to enjoy this existence. All things have continued as they always have been. And all things will continue as they always were. And so we're simply existing. And that type of philosophy is filtered down into the society in which we live. But the Bible says that is not true. That there came a time and in space when God intervened into the affairs of man. When God began something. When God created. And it shows us that we're not here just to exist. That God created, and He created for a purpose, and He created the things that be. God is a God who is concerned. Now, basically, if you take and examine, if you were to do it, and I wouldn't ask you to waste your time, but if you ever do examine the religions of the world, the philosophies of men, you'll find that they are against, almost totally, and unanimously against Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and the Genesis account of creation. And the very simple reason is because of this, that man is against the Bible because the Bible is against man. Man is against the Bible because the Bible is against man. You see, once you admit the fact that Genesis 1:1 is true, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that God created man, and that He created him for a purpose, and that He created him with a plan, then you become responsible. And man would rather forget the fact that there is a God, push him out of his mind, try not to think about God, than to admit the fact that he is a responsible being who was created with a purpose, who was created within the scope of a plan, and that that plan is a plan that God has made. And that one day, man will answer to God. Man doesn't like that. Man doesn't like that. And so man is against the Bible. Now, as we read Genesis 1:1, it appeals to us, as we read it, as being reasonable, logical, and true. I mean, I don't have any problem intellectually believing that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That doesn't stunt my intellect whatsoever. I mean, if there is a God, and he is an eternal being, if he is God, then certainly he has the power to create. Certainly he has the power to do the things that are mentioned in chapter 1, and I don't have any problem with that. Intellectually, that is no problem for me whatsoever. It certainly makes more sense to believe that in the beginning there was a God who created these things, that there was an all-powerful being who created these things, than to believe the, for instance, the theory of evolution. I mean, if I came up to you this morning and I said, you see this watch? This is a Seiko watch, quartz watch. It's probably one of the most accurate watches that I've ever owned. And what time is it right now? Mine says 19 to 12. If yours doesn't say 19 to 12, then you need to have your watch checked. But this is an accurate watch. And you see, one day I had a cigar box. And I took the cigar box, and in the cigar box I put some metal, and I put a few springs, and I put a stem, and I put a piece of glass, and then I put some little things for numbers on there, and then I took them and I shook them up, and I kept shaking them. And as those things compounded and compacted and compressed and all sorts of reactions took place, one day after I'd shaken it long enough, I opened up the cigar box, and there was this watch. You see? If I were to stand up and say that before you this morning, you'd say I was either a liar, or I was stupid, or both. And the same argument holds true for the theory of evolution. When you look at this watch, you understand that the way this watch was made, the perfection that it's made with, demands that there was somebody somewhere who knew how to make a watch. Somewhere, somebody had a plan. This wasn't an accident. Somebody put this thing together with a definite purpose. And when you look at the world around you, when you look at the human body, when you look at all the perfection that exists in the universe that we live in, you understand that somewhere there was a divine designer, that these things didn't happen by accident. How come the tide goes out and you can count on it like clockwork? If it's high tide today at 12 o'clock, tomorrow it'll be high tide at 1 o'clock. The day after that it'll be high tide at 2 o'clock. An hour later, every day, with 6 hours difference, how come that happens? Who made that to be? Who made that happen like that? Somebody, somewhere, established that as a law. It wasn't an accident. You see? And that's just one example. And there are multitudes of those that we could go into to show us that the only sensible thing to think and believe is that in the beginning God created these things, and as the divine lawgiver, as the divine authority and governor of the universe, God established certain laws. And scientists understand that. You know, they couldn't launch a rocket, they couldn't do a moon launch or any of those things if there were not fixed laws within the universe that enable them to say, we're going to do this, and at this certain time, this is going to happen, and this is where it's going to land. They couldn't do that unless there were fixed laws in the universe in which we live. And that, those laws tell us that there had to be somebody who established those things. How come a year is 365 and a quarter, or whatever days long it is, every year? How come the moon goes through the cycle that it does every month? Where do these things come from? Any thinking person who stops and thinks about it, and you don't have to think very long, will understand that there had to be somebody who said, this is the way that it's going to be. That a day is going to be 24 hours, not 28, not 22, but a day is going to be 24 hours long. We just divide it into the hours. I mean, it could have been, you know, we said a day is 24 months, but it just happens to be that those are the increments that we divide it into. But whatever you want to call those increments, it is a certain period long, every day. Who established those things? God did. God is the one who did this. And so it's very logical for us to believe that. I want you just to think back for a moment, if you can. And it always, I can remember as a little child, how it used to stretch my imagination to try to think about the beginning. To try to go back in my mind, before there was any world, before there was any universe, before there was anything that we can see, and imagine that God was there, that God has always been here, that nobody made him. And the reason why nobody made him is because if somebody had to make him, then the person who made him was there before he was. You see, and he would have to be God. God has always existed. He never had a beginning, and he'll never have an end. He's eternal. Now, the beginning that we get in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is one beginning, but there's another beginning that we get, and that's found in John's Gospel in the first chapter. John in chapter 1. First verse of John chapter 1 gives us another beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, who is the Word? Well, in verse 14, excuse me, of the same chapter, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word there is Jesus Christ. And it says that in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. So the one who is called the Word is the one who was made flesh. And it says in verse 1 that in the beginning was, excuse me, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you were to think back all the way before the creation of the universe, before the creation of the world that we live in, and think back to the time when the only one there was God, at that time, in verse 1 of chapter John's Gospel, thank you, it says that Jesus Christ was there. Jesus Christ was there. Jesus Christ just didn't come to exist in Bethlehem's cradle. He didn't just come into existence. And here again we have a problem, don't we? It's not a real problem. It's just something that we have a difficulty understanding. The fact that God is one God, and yet he exists eternally in three persons. That's the triune God, the God, the Trinity. Why do we believe in a Trinity? We believe in a Trinity because the Bible teaches it very clearly that the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are one God. One God. Three persons, all distinct, and yet one God. Difficult to understand. Children are the greatest to come up to you with some kind of deep theological question and ask you, you know, well, how can this thing be? You know, they're so perceptive. And I remember one day that Matthew was asked me about that. He said, you know, how can Jesus be God and the Father be God? How can they both be God? How can they, you know, isn't that two? And so the best way I could explain to him was, I said, Matthew, there's me and there's Mommy and there's you and Rachel and Rebecca. That's five of us. But we're one family. We're one family. There's five of us, but we're only one. And that's the best that I could do to explain it to him at that time. And he accepted it. He probably didn't understand it, but he accepted it. And so I got off the hook. But we understand that there are things of which are made of three equal components, basically, and yet they are one. Time, for instance. Time is past, present, and future. And those are three elements that make up time. And there are other things as well. There are many examples and illustrations of the Trinity. An egg. An egg is made up of the shell, of the yolk, and of the white. And yet it's one egg. Now, all of these illustrations fall short of really illustrating to us God, but the greatest, perhaps, is that of man. We understand that we are made in the image and the likeness of God, and man is a three-part being. You've got the flesh and bones and blood, and those things that make up the physical body that you and I see, and you have the emotional part of you, that soulish part of man, and then there's the spiritual part of man as well. Man is made in the image and in the likeness of God. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And yet, I'm only one individual. I'm only one. And yet, I'm made of three parts. Now, when you come to think about God in the Trinity, there are three members who are exactly equal in all things. They have different functions, but as far as their attributes, their characteristics, they are one. And we simply accept it because the Bible reveals it to be true. But Jesus Christ was there in the beginning with God. Not only that, Jesus Christ was the Creator. In the same chapter that we see here, chapter 1 of John's Gospel, it says in verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, there wasn't anything that was created outside of Jesus Christ, Him doing the creating. He was the Creator. He was the agent in the creation of God. And there are other verses as well that tell us the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, for instance, tells us that Christ created all these things. Colossians 1:16, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 for a minute, and let's look at something else. In Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we're not going to go into all the different things this morning that have to do with verse 2. Perhaps we'll look at some of those tonight. But it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, again, as I said, in chapter 1, in verse 1, you have God singular. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When you come down to verse 26, we read, God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And in verse 27, God created man in His own image. You have the plural that's brought out there. Let us make man in our own image. But in verse 2 we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, here in this scene of ages past, we're not given any date, we're not told how long ago this was, we're just told that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And when we come to verse 2, we find that it says that the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, there are many who believe that between verse 1 and between verse 2 there is a gap of untold ages. You often see that science and conflicts with the Bible, and it certainly does. And when it does, throw out science and believe the Bible, and you'll be right more times than wrong. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, just examine it down through the ages. Science has always been trying to catch up with the Bible. I mean, all the for the hundreds of years when man said, the earth is flat, the earth is flat, the earth is flat. And the Bible says, God sits in the circle of the heavens. The earth is round. The earth is round. The Bible's always taught that that's true. Science just had to catch up with that. And there are many other things that science has had to catch up with. In 1 Peter, almost 2,000 years ago, in 2 Peter, Peter talked about the thermonuclear destruction that would one day take place upon the earth. The elements would melt with a fervent heat, and the atoms would be split. It took scientists 2,000 years to finally figure that one out. So whenever science and the Bible conflict, don't worry, they'll catch up sooner or later. But here we read that something had taken place upon the earth. And it's possible that there was a gap of even millions of years between the original creation of Genesis 1, when God created everything, and what takes place in verse 2. And if you want to examine that, you'll have to come back tonight. We'll go into that in more depth. But whatever happened, we find that in verse 2, there was this formless, void mass. The earth was without form and void. We find the earth as a scene of judgment and a scene of disorder and a scene of darkness. And it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we see the Spirit of God overseeing this scene and God working to bring, first of all, light and then order and then life out of this chaotic scene that we find in verse 2. Now, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "If our gospel be hidden, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." In other words, if people can't see the gospel, it's because their mind has been blinded by the God of this world. And it says that the reason why the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, is because he doesn't want the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, to shine unto them. Now, in verse 6, it says, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And the spiritual order that takes place in the life of a believer when they come to trust Christ is the same as the order of creation that you find in Genesis chapter 1. The first thing that takes place before you can ever be saved is the Spirit of God has to do a work on you. You see, I can stand up here and I can preach long and hard for hours and hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. But I could do it and nothing, absolutely nothing be accomplished if it were not for the fact that God's Spirit is working in the world today. He is the only one who can open blinded eyes. He's the only one that can open blinded eyes. And you won't have probably any recognition of his moving or working in your life. But one of the first things that people say when they come to know Christ as Savior is that, "Now I see. Now I see. Now I see." And it's like the old song says, "I saw the light. I saw the light." It's like a light has been turned on and all of a sudden you see. How did that happen? God's Spirit, just like in that original creation scene, was working to bring you to a place to where you could see the truth of God's Word, and the gospel would shine in and penetrate the darkness and open your mind to belief of the truth. And then when that happens, of course, God brings order out of that life of yours, and so many times it is God. You know, have you ever noticed, if you've ever listened to people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who've trusted Him as Savior, one of the ways that people come to Him, one of the things that God uses to bring people to Himself is wrecked and ruined lives. Now, not everybody comes to the Lord that way, but a lot of people do. A lot of people do. And they'll testify, as I could say, my life was a total mess. My life was a total wreck. And the only one who could bring anything out of that mess was God. Now, that's just a way of saying what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 illustrate to us. You see, people come to God and they dump this mess of a life. Perhaps it has been ruined, wrecked, that nobody else wants, that nobody else has any answers for, that nobody else can unravel. And they come to God and they trust Christ as Savior. And God brings order out of that life. God brings something out of there. It's like the song said, something beautiful, something good. You know, God is able to bring out of the wreck and ruin of life. And that's why I know the gospel is true. That's why I know the gospel is true. Because I have seen people, men and women and young people and older people from all walks of life. I have seen lives that have been wrecked and who have been restored, and marriages that have been ruined who have been restored and brought back to unity through Christ. And God is able to bring that order and perfection out of a life that is wrecked and ruined. And God is the one who can bring order to it. And it doesn't matter, you see, whether or not your life is wrecked or ruined, you still are not able to order your life in the right way if God has not shined the light of the gospel of Christ unto you. You can walk through this life and get to the end of it and realize that you never realized the potential of what God intended for you if you don't trust Christ. You see, that's the sad thing. As we look in this world around us, we see people who are out there striving, they're trying to get ahead, they're trying to achieve, they're trying to make it in this world. And yet without Christ, man's life is a failure. Man's life is a failure. Christ himself said that. He said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And you never really make it unless you've trusted Christ as Savior. And allow God to order your life. God to order your life. And that's the application of this too. And that's the neat thing about it. I mean, why wouldn't I want to trust the Lord? I mean, here's the one who created the universe. Here is the all-powerful, almighty God, creator of the universe. And the one who is creator says that I love you enough, I'm going to come into the world, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to give my life for you as a redemption and as a ransom for your sin. And I'm going to be the Lord of your life. And I'm going to say, well, God, I think I can run this thing better myself. Why wouldn't I want to trust him with my life, you see? If he can make the universe, if he can create all these things, then why should I fear what he might do with my life? Certainly, he'll know how to do what's right with me. And he certainly does. Well, that's all the time we have for now. Let's bow our heads and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize that the Bible teaches that you're the creator of all that we see. We're thankful that we know the answer of how these things came to be. And yet there's so much more to it than that. The Bible is not just a science book. It's not just a textbook, a history book, or any of that. But it's a book that tells the story of how you not only created man and formed him, but came into this world and had a plan. And that plan involved the redemption of man, that you would pay the price to redeem man from his sin, from his lost and fallen state, so that one day we might be with you for eternity. We're thankful that you can take our lives and make something useful and fulfilling and purposeful out of them. You can put it all together in our lives, wherever we may be in life. If we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have the Lord of the universe as our Lord and as our Savior. We're thankful for this, and we're thankful that nothing is too hard or too impossible for the God who created all things out of nothing. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.